to the portion of Scripture that will serve as the meditation for the message today in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a very familiar passage, and that is found on page 959 in your pew Bibles. When you found that, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word. I pray that you will receive it as such and hear it anew. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at the wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, Greg. Before we get into the scriptures this morning, I want to ask Tim and Christy if you would stand. The Karchers, this is their last Sunday with us. Tim just took a job in Wisconsin. I'm sorry, Minnesota. I was right, Wisconsin. And anyway, we'll miss you guys. They were doing a membership class one-on-one with me, and we were all plugged in, ready to bring them into the family of God here. But they are moving on to a job which is near her family. So we will miss you guys dearly, but thank you for spending time with us the last few months. We appreciate it very much. And I see Bill and Aaron Lee here with their family. It's good to see you guys as well. Today we are looking at 1 Corinthians 13. And as Greg just read, the word love occurs in this chapter. In fact, it's been called the love chapter. It's like Paul's pinnacle, a song of hymn of love. And, you know, our world talks about love a lot. You know, you've got All You Need Is Love by the Beatles. What the world needs now is Love, Sweet Love, Dionne Warwick. Love Will Keep Us Together, Captain and Tennille. I Will Always Love You, Whitney Houston. And you're probably thinking, Pastor, you're getting old. Why do you always quote those songs that are from your generation? You know why? Because they're not making any more good love songs. Amen to that? Actually, in my defense, I will say this. I went online, 100 top pop love songs, and they give the song title from 100 down to 1, and they give the date. And I bet it's, out of 100, I would be willing to bet that it's less than 12 that made that list that have been created after the year 2000. There just aren't any. You're not buying it. So, all right. Well, anyway, you know, you look at the world's definition of love, and you look at Paul's description of love and its definition, and they're polar opposites. The world describes love as a feeling, as an emotion, romantic feelings. So when those feelings are gone, that emotion's gone, I must have fallen out of love, and so therefore I don't love you anymore, and therefore the marriage ends. And we know how that all goes. Well, our dear friends who's saying love potion number 9, if it was just that simple to drink a concoction and we would love everyone around us, that would be awesome. But when they sing about love, when the world sings about love, they don't really describe love. It is a feeling. That's it. That's all that they can discuss. In fact, this past Friday night, my wife and I were watching Christmas in July on the Hallmark Channel. And we needed something to put us to sleep. And, you know, one of the reasons why they have Christmas in July is because they didn't think ahead to have summer movies. So they have to do the reruns. But, you know, this gal's coming back and they're sitting on this bridge. Did anybody see this? It's a gal sitting on the bridge. Her car breaks down. Am I the only romantic guy in this room? All right. Well, anyway, you girls never had it so good. But I will say this, that we're watching this movie and this guy comes to her rescue and they're sitting in the car and they look at each other and they say, "I never felt this way about anybody." And I looked at Karen and I said, "Isn't that so sweet?" Because it's all about feelings, isn't it? And when feeling's gone, it's just like, then who do we feel about next? And it's just pathetic. It really is. And I will tell you, well, I listened to one song in terms of, you know, this is 2008, this is Adele. She said, "Make You Feel My Love." That's what her song's about, and it's about feelings. And Righteous Brothers sing, "You've Lost That Loving Feeling." And I don't know if I should even go on and on with this, but that's just pop music, that's pop culture, that's where we are today. And it's not just our generation, or should I say the last 10 years, it's what love is for most people, a feeling. And I will say this, that in some Christian circles, love is downplayed. We see abuses, all that some churches talk about from the pulpit is God is love, He loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and that's all you ever hear. You never hear about the holiness of God. You never hear about the justice of God. Or as we just sang in the song, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We don't hear about that because it's not a topic that's sellable to our generation. But we have to admit that in 1 John 4:6, John writes, God is love. And I think sometimes churches go to the opposite extreme. They don't want to mention the love of God because they're afraid that they'll be characterized as that type of ministry, that's all they talk about. And so people are comfortable in their sin, where God is love, He loves you, you know, hey, dust off your feet, you know, you're okay, get up, you know. It doesn't matter that our sin is an offense against God. It just, you know, hey, we're just here to get along and God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. But I will remind you that when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." I will remind you that Moses keeps repeating that in Deuteronomy. Sunday nights, man, I'm loving this series on Sunday nights. Love the Lord your God. Moses keeps telling Israel that, and it's not just love the Lord your God. He says, from your heart. What is the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. In Romans 13:9, Paul says that love sums up all of Christian living and duties. He says it's the highest of all expressions. Listen to how he writes this. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other." It doesn't say if you have a complaint against somebody, just keep it accelerating it. "Forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you must also forgive. And above all of these," compassion, kindness, repentance, humility, "above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul says that love is the highest aim of our teaching. It's the distinguishing mark of the Christian. As Jesus said, "By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Paul says in chapter 13, "If I have the gift of prophecy, if I have the gift of knowledge, if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love." He doesn't say, "I'm less." He says, "You have nothing." It's not like you're a little lower on the scale. Without love, you have nothing. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, concerning food offered to idols, "We know that all of us possess knowledge, but this knowledge puffs up love builds up. I will tell you this, my friends, it's easier. You should write this down. It's easier to be orthodox in your beliefs than it is to love each other. It really is. It's easier to have great theology, but our methodology would be bad because we don't want to really live out our theology. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, "Let all that you do be done in love." And so if you remember last Sunday night, Sunday morning, we ended chapter 12 where Paul writes, "I will show you a more excellent way." You're arguing about gifts of the Spirit. You've got questions about gifts of the Spirit. You've asked me questions. What's for today? How do I relate to, are there gifts that are more important? And so Paul illustrates that God sovereignly gives people abilities and gifts to serve His family called the church. And He gives people gifts to reach out into the community to convey the message of forgiveness and love from God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so we look in the text of Scripture and Paul says, "I'm going to show you a more excellent way." And I actually read a commentary that said, you know, Paul's making a parenthetical statement here on love. In other words, he's going to talk today. This whole chapter, in this one writer's perspective, is not that this is Paul's more excellent way, but that he got kind of derailed or sidetracked, and he's going to talk about gifts in chapter 14 and pick that up again. But this is parenthetical. And I will tell you that that is a misunderstanding of this chapter. Because Paul does begin with gifts in chapter 13, verse 1, and he ends with the subject of gifts in chapter 13, verse 13. So the thing is in the middle, he's going to say to them, to the church at Corinth, "Listen, you've asked me about gifts, and I've told you that God gives gifts. I've told you that a person who may have some of the more undesirable gifts is just as important a person who has a public desirable gift. A person that prophesies is just as significant as a person who offers hospitality. The reality is, though, people sit in the pew and they're like, I'm not buying that. It's hard for me really to accept that. So Paul says, I tell you what, I'm going to tell you all something that's more important than these gifts. You've got this question about spiritual gifts, Corinth. I'm writing to you and I'm going to answer your question, but I want you to know this, that there's not a person sitting here in Corinth and not a person sitting here in Farmington Hills who doesn't have the love of God if they are a believer. I don't care if you're a young person and you sit in the pew and you say, Mom and Dad, I'm tired of going to church. All I do is sit and stand up and sing and recite the Bible, and I can't do anything in church anyway. I'm just a little person. I can't vote. I'm not, you know. You know what? You can love. That's what it's saying. Paul says, I don't care how old you are. If you're hearing my voice, that is an aspect of ministry that you can do. Well, how am I going to? You can love your brother and sister. Let's start at home. That's what the text says. You see, it is important, my friends. Love does matter. John writes, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If people do not have God's love in their hearts, it's because they don't know God. That's that simple. And he does say that love matters as well, because he says, there are 2 points this morning we want to look at. He says, love trumps spiritual gifts and love trumps apparent sacrifices. So by trumping spiritual gifts, let me give you a couple things here. First of all of us have been sitting at a table, more than likely in a restaurant, when your kids or your grandkids say, let's play tic-tac-toe. You know what goes through my mind? Every game's a draw. Now, kids, when they play tic-tac-toe, somebody can win because they're not thinking. They don't know the next move. But if you play with your kids, it's like, okay, we'll play tic-tac-toe. I'd love to while we're waiting for the food. And, you know, so you put the X on the corner or in the middle so you can go anyway. And it's, oh, it's another draw. You're kidding me. Or let's do rock, paper, scissors. You know, rock, paper, scissors. You know, if you're quick enough, you can always win because you see what they do and then you just go to something different. Paul says that love trumps, love wins. And I want to illustrate that from his three verses here at the beginning. That's really our text for this morning, the first three verses. He says, hypothetically, if I speak, he says, to show you that love trumps gifts, he said, if I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Every one of these verses or illustrations starts with the word if. And those of you who've been around this congregation long enough know that there are two ifs in the New Testament. One is an if that's a hypothetical, and one is an if that's a statement of fact. The if hypothetical is what we have in our text. So the language tells us that there is this hypothetical situation that Paul is stating. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men, I say, well, Paul, what are you speaking with if you're not speaking with the tongues of men? He is speaking with the tongues of men, and what he's saying is, if I could speak every known language, that's what he's saying, and we're going to look at tongues being languages at some point here, probably 2 weeks from now, but he says, if I could speak with every known language, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I could speak with the tongues of angels, but have not love, I'm nothing. You see, what he's presenting to us is that not a statement of fact that since I have the tongues of men or tongues of angels, and that brings up a whole bunch of questions. What are tongues of men and what are tongues of angels? The tongues of men we're going to look at. The tongues of angels, I will just say this to you, that in the scriptures there is no example of an angelic language. There isn't. Whenever angels speak, they speak in the tongues of languages and people that they hear. I mean, if they're going to speak to Abraham and he's going to speak Chaldean, they're going to speak to him in Chaldean. If they're going to show up and they speak with Paul in Greece, they're going to speak Greek. And angels knew languages. They were able to communicate. And so when we look at Scripture, we find that what Paul is stating is if I speak this hypothetical, whether it's tongues, or if I have the gift of prophecy, or if I have all faith, he says, if I have any of those gifts, but I don't have love, I am nothing. So I'd like you to notice the gifts that Paul chooses first. He chooses those gifts that Corinth is really enamored with and excited about. Tongues, prophecy, and faith. Three things that are huge. Things that stood out in their mind, that this is what is central to being a Christian. They would sit in the congregation like this, and someone would stand up and say, I have a prophecy from the Lord. It's like, wow, I didn't get one. What about me? Oh, I'm doing a sweep in the floor after church, picking up crumbs after the kids drop it after fellowship. That's my gift. Is that, you know, and the Lord never spoke to me. And so I feel a little inferior, and I feel like, well, what good am I at this church? All I do is sweep up crumbs. But this guy, I've got a gift of prophecy, and everybody's just into that. And somebody has been given a gift to be able to speak in somebody's foreign language. Somebody shows up to a congregation in Corinth, or it's a port city. People happen to show up at church, and here they are. Somebody speaks to them the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners like you and me, and they understand. Notice how he states his point. He says, he doesn't say, if you had the gift of tongues, or you had the gift of prophecy, but he says, if I had this gift. In other words, Paul's toning it down. He's not saying, look, you guys are off the rails here. Let me tell you, those of you who have the gift of prophecy, you have missed it, because your gift of prophecy is driving everything you do. It's making you be obnoxious. It's making you, puffing you up. It's making you where people don't even want to be around you. He doesn't give that to them in that way. He says, if I had the gift of tongues, if I had the gift of prophecy. And he's sharing remotely, by inference, that I, the apostle, if I had all of these gifts, and if I didn't have love, it would be nothing. So what are you thinking, that you have these gifts, that you're someone who's not exercising love? And so he picks these gifts that they really treasured, and they exercise to their highest level. And he says, not that the gift is diminished, not that prophecy is diminished, but he says it means zero. It's nothing without love. I'm convinced that as he presents this linguistically, that he is putting forth a hypothetical possibility that isn't even remotely possible. He speaks in hyperbole as well, that helps us see the hypothetical, not just the language. He says the tongues of men and of angels. I've already addressed that. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm just a noisy gong. And, you know, the people in the first century would have understood the context for that. Because when people walked into a place of worship in the first century that wasn't Christian, the temple that has every god listed, there was a gong outside. And you know what they did with the gong? Bong! They hit that gong. And you know what that gong was supposed to do? Wake up the gods to let them know I'm here. Now, if you have to wake up your god to let them know you've walked into worship, that's a problem. Let's begin with that. But Paul says, if you think that the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of moving mountains, if that's what it's all about to you, your worship is as empty as that. That's the implication that he's giving us in the text. He says, a prophecy without love is nothing. He says, if I could understand all mysteries, 21 of the 28 times that the word mystery occurs in the New Testament, Paul uses it. It's something that's hidden but now revealed. When he talks about knowledge, if I have all knowledge, he's not talking about IQ or ACT scores. If I have all knowledge and I don't have love. Like, in other words, Paul's not saying, hey, if I'm the smartest guy on the planet but I don't exercise love, I'm nothing. He's using knowledge in the context of prophecy, mysteries, and knowledge. Three things that are revelatory gifts. That is, God is giving revelation to people, knowledge to people that they would not have known otherwise. And so my point is, in verse 8 of chapter 13, Paul says that this knowledge will pass away. So is there going to be some point where we're dumb? It's not that kind of knowledge. It's not talking about IQs or smarts. But it's interesting because when he gives these illustrations to demonstrate the hyperbole, he says, if I have faith so as to remove mountains. Notice the word. It's not move mountains. Jesus says if you have faith, you can move a mountain. He says, if you have faith to remove mountains, make them disappear. It's not like, okay, we're going to move it a half an inch. We're going to have a seismic tsunami that's going to move the mountain over. Paul says, if I had faith that could make that mountain disappear, but I don't have love. People might say, wow, how'd you do that? But if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And so Paul is pointing out, my friends, here the significance that prophecy is the ability to receive knowledge from God by miraculous divine revelation and explain those things that were formerly mysteries to the saints. So what's the point of all this? The point of harmony is that there's this disunity in the Corinthian church. There's disunity over, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm Peter. There's disunity. They're taking each other to court. There's disunity that I'm eating meat offered to idols. I have a stronger walk with the Lord so I can eat meat sacrificed to idols. Too bad if you can't. And there's this lack of love demonstrated in everything. And Paul says in chapter 13, you really need to understand that I don't care what you do in life. If you don't understand the significance of love with one another, I don't care what your gifts are. And so as he begins to answer their question right of spiritual gifts, right in the middle, he shows them a more excellent way. And he says, love is that supreme gift that will unite all Christians together, regardless of their views on Christian liberty, regardless on nationality, color, knowledge, etc. That's what he's looking for. So he also says that love trumps apparent sacrifices. And he says in the text, if I give away all that I have. You know, there are philanthropists who give away all they have. There are people who have a lot of money and they give away all that they have. And we look back and we say, wow, that's pretty cool. How did they do that? Or we applaud them and think, oh boy, that's great. But he says, if I don't have love, what's the point? He says, if I give my life as a martyr, but don't have love, what's the point? You see, my friends, there are people who will give away their money and not give it to their kids. You know why? Because their kids didn't visit them at the nursing home. Their kids did not visit them at the nursing home, so they take their kids out of the will. So we say, wow, that was nice of them to give all their money away. Well, what was the motivation? Was that out of love? Is that a spite? So even though it appears to us to be a generous thing, it's not generous at all. You see, Paul's very clear, my friends, on bringing home these points to us, and he sets the stage as he's going to define love, what it is, a message that our generation needs to hear so deeply, because it will affect your relationship with yourself, with your kids, with God, with your husband and your wife. And so what I want to do by way of conclusion here this morning is a couple words. The first one is perspective. And I will say this, that godliness is not evidenced. Godliness is not evidenced by your spiritual gifts. I should have you repeat that with me. Godliness is not evidenced by your spiritual gifts. It's not evidenced by how much you know. It's not evidenced by how much people like you. Paul says that godliness is evidenced by your love for one another. The ability to love one another will keep you from being resentful or feeling useless if you feel like you don't have any gifts that can be used. And that's why Paul plucks that right here in the middle of his discussion. This is not a parenthetical chapter. Paul's not distracted or derailed. This is the more excellent way. This also talks about equality in the church. As I mentioned, there may be young people saying, "Pastor, what can I do in the church? How can I serve? I'm too young. I'm not an elder or deacon. I can't serve on the board of trustees. I can't teach Sunday school. I really don't have a place in the church." Yes, you do. You can love little kids that come into this church, new families. You can become friends with them. You can reach out to them. No Christian man or woman or child is left behind when it comes to this command to love one another. You have that capability by God's grace to love one another. And then the last thing I want to say is that we need to love each other with a purpose or to the end. And I'd like to illustrate, my last illustration comes from John 13. It says, "Before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Get this picture in your mind, because we're talking about the Last Supper. We're talking about communion. We're talking about when the disciples and Jesus sat down for that Last Supper together before he was crucified, hung on the cross. And if you take the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look at what's going on in the text, what you find out is that the disciples are arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It's not the first time they did that, nor is it the first time Jimmy and Johnny send their mom to say to Jesus, "Hey, you know, our sons gave up their fishing career to follow you. Can grant that one can sit in your right, one can sit at your left when you come into your kingdom." That's all they were thinking about, themselves, their glory, where they would be in the life to come. And now, the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed, the night that he's going to be beaten and spat upon, whipped publicly, the night before he's crucified, when Jesus is sitting together to have a fellowship meal with his disciples, they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And while they're arguing, Jesus gets up from the table and he puts a towel around himself and he grabs the basin and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. He comes to Peter and Peter says, "No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." What is Jesus talking about? He's saying, "Peter, unless you understand what it means to be a servant, you won't understand my death on the cross. Because I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I've stooped to your level to become human. Not only have I become human, fully God and fully man, but I want you to know that I've stooped to the level of a servant in the household." Peter, you have to understand that if you want to be my disciple, you have to be a servant who loves people who are unlovable. I mean, think of this scenario from Jesus' perspective. You spent 3 years with these guys.
And you taught them, unless their righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've taught them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you've taught all these things about self-sacrifice, about what it means to go after the lost coin and the lost sheep and the prodigal son. You've taught them all this. And you know what they're talking about? They're talking about who's going to be the greatest. And I can't help but think, in Jesus' mind and heart, he must have wept. Because these guys were talking about themselves. It's all about themselves. You see, when we read that, and when we see Jesus' example of what he's doing washing their feet, as I said, it has to have been one of the most unattractive times in the history of the disciples. They were selfishly seeking glory. They were insensitive to what was happening at this Last Supper, even with Jesus on the night he was betrayed. But instead of chiding them, Jesus demonstrates his love toward them. And that's why at the end of this chapter, he says to the guys, "Fellas, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." He just demonstrated what love was. It was sacrificial. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." My friends, that's what communion points us to. It's the "just as." Love one another just as I have loved you. It reminds us when Jesus said to his disciples, "This do in remembrance of me." He's reminding them that this is the type of love that endures. It's not a feeling, my friends. It's not a potion that you can drink. It's not something you fall in and out of. It's sacrificial. It's so sacrificial that the person loved, even though undeserving, is still cared for and blessed. That's the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated at the Last Supper when he starts talking to his disciples about, "I give you a new commandment, love one another." My friends, that's why King Jesus was willing to step off his heavenly throne to die in your place for your sins. Because he so loved you. He died on the cross to transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom, that you might serve one another with the same love that he has for you. His love reached out to those who didn't deserve it. He put his others' well-being above his own. It was a love that forgives and restores, and a love that, as I've already said, is sacrificial. The Apostle Paul says to focus on spiritual gifts or ministry in the church or relationships that lack this kind of love that Christ demonstrated to his disciples is missing the point of the gospel. It's my prayer this morning, my friends, that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, you will understand to the greatest degree what the love of Christ meant for you. That it meant that the God of the universe would come to this planet to pay a debt that you owed, that you could never pay back. Why? Because he loved you. He suffered on the cross and died. Not simply the physical pain of the torturing and the beatings and all of that, but he suffered the wrath of God was satisfied when he died on the cross. Why? Because he loved you. And that's why Paul's going to demonstrate in verses 4 through 13 what genuine love is, because it's really wrapped up in the gospel, and we're going to see that next week. May God give you that faith to believe the truthfulness, the sacrificial work of Christ on your behalf as we come to the table. Let's pray. Father, we bow our heads in humility before you because we know that we really deserve your wrath. We know that we deserve to be banished from your presence forever. But in your good pleasure and in your time and in your plan, you've ordained this moment in time and history that we would hear that message of forgiveness. How that we can become righteous in your sight, not by our own efforts, but by looking to Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we put all of this into perspective, as Paul has showed us a more excellent way, that it's not about the things that I do, teach, minister, prophecies or tongues or any of these things that the first century was so elevating, but it's how I treat my brothers and sisters in my home, my husband or wife, that really demonstrates that I understand the gospel, people in the church, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Lord, I just beg that as Jesus said, by this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Give us, Lord, as a congregation, that kind of love for each other, that the world may see your love for them. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.